may not be just a coincidence, my dear friends, that things have happened in the Middle East at this hour. The first of our testimony countdown three meetings. My mind goes back to December 7, 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And I had the privilege of being on the air during that attack. And at the same time, in the Philippines, in Manila, Paul Eldridge was on the air when the planes came down from Tokyo and attacked the Philippines. You know, things just don't happen in this world, my friends. They just don't happen in this world. And this big program that's been planned here in Tacoma Park is for you, to help you and your friends face the ugliness of another war. May God help us, is my earnest prayer. And may God lead this president of ours and the armed forces of this country and guide in what happens over there as 30 nations involve, or more than 30 nations are involved in this struggle. We welcome our guests here tonight who may not be members of the Tacoma Park Seventh-day Adventist Church or even of the Seventh-day Adventist Church itself. We're glad you're here, dear friends. We know you're going to enjoy coming every Wednesday night. Now, how many of you have received the book, Counsels for the Church? May I see your hands? Hold up your book, will you please? Let me see it. There you have it. What do you think of that? Wonderful. Do you have the guidebook also? There you have it. Now, folks, a little later on tonight, Dr. Robert Olson will give you your assignment, and when you come next Wednesday night, you'll have an opportunity to say a word and to recite, as it were, what you have learned in what we call serendipity. We're glad that you have your book and your guidebook. Is there anyone here who does not have a guidebook or a study book? May I see your hand? Please go to the table after the meeting if you do not have one, and we'll try to get one into your hands. Now, folks, this book is free, but please, now that you have the book, you'll want to use it, won't you, and participate in the sequence of studies. So please come every Wednesday night and don't miss a single night. And at the close, if you have finished all your assignments, we'll give you a certificate of completion. And if you have attended 8 out of 9 evenings, we'll give you a certificate of completion. This is a fast-moving program, as you shall see tonight. And we have on the platform with us, my dear friends, some of the best Bible teachers in America. And I say that without hesitation. Generally, we'll have Dr. Roger Kuhn come first with a vision story. Tonight, we're reversing it a little bit. We're asking Dr. Robert Olson to come first. Dr. Olson was president for years of the college in England and head of the Bible department at PUC. Would you stand in case there may be a few people here tonight that do not know Dr. Olson? There he is. He will be our teacher tonight. He will be followed by Dr. Roger Kuhn, formerly pastor of this church. Roger, will you stand so that everybody can get acquainted with you? You'll enjoy his stories every Wednesday night. Following that will be Serendipity under the direction of the editor of Ministry, International Journal for the Clergy. The editor of that paper is here tonight, Pastor David Newman, Elder Newman. We're so pleased to have you with us tonight. And we're so glad that George Rice, professor of theology, New Testament, Andrews University, will be teaching one of these Wednesday nights and a number of Wednesday nights. George Rice. Elder Rice, will you stand? We're so pleased to have you with us tonight. And last but not least, my good friend of many years, Elder Paul Gordon, the secretary of the Ellen G. White Estate. Paul, we'd appreciate having a look at you. Paul isn't easy to, or rather difficult to find, you know. He stands up there. In fact, Paul, if you fell down the right direction, you'd be halfway home. We're glad that Paul Gordon can be here, and this bevy of brilliant minds and dedicated hearts, we're just so pleased and happy that we have these gentlemen with us in the program tonight. And so with those things in mind, and without further ado, we will turn to our teacher tonight, and we're so pleased that you have consented to be with us, Dr. Robert Olson, and give us our first lesson to guide us into the study of Counsels for the Church and to sort of, in a preliminary way, help us to get oriented and perhaps to make the first assignment. Testimony countdown 3. Everybody buckle up your seat belts. We're just about to take off.
Well, I really don't talk that fast. Not like Elder Delafield. I can't keep up with him. Although I tell you, Elder Delafield is a man that I admire greatly. Now, he retired, you know, some years ago. Would you want to guess how old he is now? He's 77 years old. And still he is exerting his energy and his time and his talent in promoting what we believe is so important, the spirit of prophecy. I thank God for Elder Delafield. I want you all to know that. Now, you won't need your book just yet. In a few moments, I'll ask you to look at it, and we'll make an assignment for next Wednesday night. Yesterday morning, one of our brethren, who is a single man, middle-aged man, came to see me. And he told me that he's looking for the right girl, and he has been for a little while. Well, he became friends with a Roman Catholic lady. They found they had quite a bit in common, and so they began to talk about maybe getting married. Well, if you do that, you really should agree on religion. Amos 3:3 says, as the question raised with the prophet, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's a good question, isn't it? And this dear brother and this very fine lady realized that they should be agreed. Well, in their discussions of religion, they discovered that they did not agree on the subject of evolution. And our brother took the Bible and read from those early chapters, and the lady told him, well, that this just cannot be true, because our church says that evolution is true. At least her priest had taught that. So she said, would you be willing to go with me to one of my men in the Catholic Church and discuss this? And he agreed. They went over here to the Catholic Church of America, which is Catholic University. What's it called? It's just a little ways from here, 4 or 5 miles away. And a professor of religious history spent 2 hours with them. Very nice of him, I think, to do that. But this brother told me yesterday, he said that this good man just downgraded the Bible. He said, you cannot trust the Bible. You can't trust those first few chapters of Genesis because evolution is the way it happened and the Bible teaches something else. Well, he was quite disappointed after this 2 hours there because it meant that this lady was listening to the Roman Catholic Father and not listening to the Bible. And while it did not bring an end to the friendship, it did bring an end to the romantic part of it because they both agreed that that wouldn't be wise. So I want to ask you the question tonight. What do you think about a source of authority? Do you think a church, any church, should have the right to tell you what to believe, how to interpret the Bible, and to give you that kind of instruction with an authority that tells you you have to believe it that way? Or do you believe that this is the only authority and that it is capable under the direction of the Holy Spirit of interpreting itself? Your amens tell me that you and I look at it the same way, in the same way that this brother did that I was talking with yesterday. What does this book say? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine. And so according to its own claim, you can trust what you read in this book. Here is the standard for doctrine. Here is the basis of all reforms. It is adequate. The Scripture is adequate and doesn't need anybody else to tell you what you have to believe. Now, this is not always understood by some of our friends as to how Adventists can take this position. I was talking to a Methodist minister several years ago. We had been in attendance for about a week at this time at a Danforth Associates camp in the state of Michigan. And we had become good friends. He was a very fine young man. I liked him very much. And at a break one day, we played a little tennis together. And when we got tired, I don't remember who won, which tells me he probably did. I won so seldom that I think I would have remembered it if I had won. But when the game was over, we stood at the tennis net in the middle of the court, and we talked, waiting for the bell to call us back to the next meeting. And I can remember what he asked me. He said, "Bob, are Seventh-day Adventists Protestants?" Now, a Protestant is one who believes, number one, that the Scripture and the Scripture alone is the source of doctrinal authority. And number two, that we're saved through justification by faith alone. Don't need any works beyond that. And number three, the priesthood of all believers. I don't need a mediator through whom I go to Christ. I can go directly, and everyone can do that. So these are three important points. They are what you might call distinctives of Protestantism that separate Protestants from Roman Catholics. The name Protestant began to be used after the Diet of Speyer, 1529, a little city in southwest Germany, where that diet or meeting of religionists and the heads of the city-states, they were dominated that particular time by Roman Catholics. So the decisions were made in favor of Roman Catholicism, and the Protestant, those who disagreed issued their protestation, and they came to be called Protestants. Now, this brother that was talking to me at the tennis net was only thinking of that first point of those three. He knew that Protestants accept the Scripture and the Scripture alone as a source of doctrinal authority. So he said, "Bob, are Seventh-day Adventist Protestants?" Now, I think most of you probably here tonight are Seventh-day Adventists. How would you answer that question? I told him, I said, "Yes, Stan, we are Protestants, which means we believe the Bible is the only source of our doctrine." Then his next question was, "But don't you have a prophet?" And I said, "Yes, we do. And her name is Ellen G. White. I believe God did definitely call her to be a prophet. And she is accepted by our church as having been a prophet. She died in 1915, but we regard her as definitely having been a spokesperson for the Lord." Then he said, "But then don't you have two sources for your beliefs, for your doctrines?" Now, I can understand how you would ask that question. And I told him, "No, Stan, we've only got one. One source. I believe that Ellen White was a prophet because the Bible tells me that God would use prophets in our days. And if so, if somebody comes along who has the characteristics of a prophet and meets the test of the Bible, I have to accept that person because the Bible tells me I should." And I quoted to him Ephesians 4. Now, I don't know if you have your Bibles with you, but if you do, let's take a look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Where is Ephesians? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Do you say those books over like I do? When I'm looking for one of the minor prophets, I have to say them all over in order before I find the one I want. In the New Testament, you have to say these over, but when you get to one that begins with the letter T, those five little T's, you know they're in alphabetical order. And that is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. But this is Ephesians, not Thessalonians. Ephesians 4. This is the text that I used with Stan. Verse 11, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So I said, "Stan, here is a Bible text written by the Apostle Paul, And he says, God has placed certain gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church, and they will be in the church until we all come in the unity of the faith. I says, Stan, you're a Methodist, and I'm an Adventist. We're not perfectly united. We need the gifts of the Holy Spirit still. The Lord says they'll be in the church until we're all united. And even Adventists, we're not all united. Do we need these gifts, brethren and sisters? Oh, we surely do. We'd be more and more united if we would have a higher regard for the gifts of the Spirit. And also, in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a very plain statement about the gifts of the Spirit. There are a number of passages, and we won't read them all. There are actually four different places in the New Testament where the gifts of the Spirit are enumerated. But here is 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and so on. Verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? And in the Greek, that question is asked so that a no answer is expected. The Greek asks it in a certain way if they expect an answer of yes, and a certain way, certain words are used if they expect an answer of no. And here they ask, the answer no is expected. So this is something special. This is not something that every church member has. Are all prophets? And the answer is no. It's some special gift, say, that God has placed in the church. Now, folk, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 are part of the Bible, aren't they? Now, if I'm to be a true Protestant, I have to believe all the Bible, don't I? Including Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. So if God calls a prophet, somebody will say, oh, we don't need any more prophets. He doesn't believe Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. He's not a true Protestant. A true Protestant believes the whole Bible, including the texts that speak about the gifts of the Spirit. I went out to Pacific Union College about 2 years ago now. And when I was talking to some of the ministerial students in a class the next day, one of them said, well, I was just down to a meeting last night in Napa held by Dr. Walter Martin. I mentioned his name because this was a public meeting. And I said, well, what did he say? Well, he was talking against Ellen White. Can you remember anything he said? Well, he said in one point he made was this. Prophets were used by the Lord to write the Bible. The Bible is completed. The canon is closed. Would you agree with both those statements? Yes. I think both those are right. But then his conclusion was this. The canon is closed. Therefore, we don't need any more prophets. And so, if somebody claims today to be a prophet, they're a false prophet. Do you agree with that kind of reasoning? No. Now, here's where we need to differentiate two different kinds of prophets that God used in Bible times, and it'll be the same at any time through all history. One is the kind of prophets who wrote the Bible, and the other, the prophets who did not write Scripture, and some of them wrote books, but they did not contribute to Scripture. Now, can you name some who did write the Bible, part of the Bible at least? Well, there's Moses, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Paul, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and so on, Peter. So we can name many of those who were Bible writers, and they were prophets. Now, can you name some who were prophets indeed, but who did not contribute to the Bible? They didn't author anything that's in the Bible. Now, I want to tell you about one. Our Sabbath school lessons in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, some of you here may not be members of the Adventist Church. I'll tell you that we have a Sabbath school quarterly that guides us in our Sabbath school lessons every week. And this quarter, we're studying the books of Samuel. So my wife and I decided that we would read for our worship from Samuel. It'll give us sort of a double dose when we study the lesson and also when we have our worship. Well, not too long ago, a few days ago now, just a day or two ago actually, we're in 2 Samuel at the present time, and we read about David and Bathsheba. You all know the story, so I don't need to repeat it. It's the kind of thing, when I was a boy, I wondered why that was all in the Bible. But God has a reason. Because when He does tell stories like that, He always makes a good lesson out of it, doesn't He? And we always see, from the way that it's told in the Bible, that disobedience results in disaster. And still the same today, brothers and sisters. Still the same today. That doesn't change. Well, David, when Bathsheba told him, "I'm pregnant," David then had a second problem. And you know how he worked it out? He worked it out by having Uriah killed. We could almost say murdered. Sent to the front of the battle so that he would be killed. And then he took Bathsheba to be his wife and hoped that nobody would find out what happened. But God has prophets. And He tells these prophets things that other people don't know. And so, the Lord told Nathan, "I want you to go and give this message to King David." Now, I have an idea that prophets don't always enjoy carrying out the commands that they're given. In fact, Nathan may have wondered about his own safety. But that didn't matter. He went to David and told him a story. He said there were two men, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had everything. He had flocks, he had herds, all the sheep, the lambs, and everything else. The poor man had one little lamb. And it was like a member of the family because it had grown up with the children and it even ate at the table, is what the Bible says, with the rest of them. I don't know what that means, but they treated him like a member of the family. Well, one day, a visitor came to visit the rich man. He said, "I'm not going to sacrifice any of my sheep for anything that I have. I don't want to do that, but I still want to entertain the visitor." So he went and took that one little lamb that the poor man had and fed it to the visitor. Well, David was outraged, wasn't he? He was angry. The Bible says so. He said, "That man shall die because of this." Imagine how angry he must have been. And fourfold restoration to the man that had the lamb taken from him. And then Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Imagine how David must have felt. Now, folks, David was a Bible writer. He wrote many psalms, maybe half of them. I don't know how many. A scripture writer, a prophet in his own right. And here was Nathan, who was a prophet, who didn't write anything that you find in your Bible. Did David tell him, "You are an inferior prophet, inferior to me? I don't have to listen to you"? No, he didn't. He knew this man bore a message from God. He knew it, and he said immediately, acknowledged that he was the guilty man. And because he acknowledged his guilt, Nathan gave him the message from the Lord, "The sword will never depart from your house, but you will survive yourself." Well, a prophet who doesn't write scripture still bears messages from the Lord. And do you know that Nathan even wrote some books? But they're not in the Bible. I'll read you. Did you know that? 2 Chronicles 9:29. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a lot that's there about Solomon. But there are some things that Solomon did that are not in the Bible, but Nathan wrote about them. But they're not in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 9:29. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite and the visions of Iddo the seer? Well, there are three prophets that did not have their works included in the Bible. Nathan, Ahijah, and Iddo. Nathan, an inspired man, writing inspired books, but those books were not included in Scripture. Scripture is for all people, for all time. is universal in its application all through the centuries. And apparently what Nathan wrote was good for that time, for his own time, but it would not apply to the whole church through all of history. And so it was not included in the Scripture. So God used that kind of prophet as well as the Scripture writers. Now, can you think of some other prophets that God used who did not write Scripture? We got Nathan and Ahijah and Iddo here. Can you think of some others? Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, Agabus, Huldah, four daughters of Philip, Anna, and so on. So there are some others, and there's some whose names are not even included. The Bible says a prophet came and so on. Now, if we can understand the relationship of Nathan to the other prophets, or if we can understand what his work was, then we have no trouble in understanding Ellen White's work today. She was not a scripture writer, but her messages were from the Lord. She spoke with authority. And when she says something, let's say on the subject of health, I know it is true. I know that God gave her this counsel. It may be some simple thing, telling us that we need to exercise, telling us that walking, but she doesn't say it's the best form, but she says there is no form of exercise that is better than walking. You don't have to jog. You can walk and maintain your health. Well, there are doctors who will tell you the same thing. But I know that what she says is trustworthy, you see. She talks about food, diet, other things. And we'll be studying many of these things during the next 10 weeks. And I want you to know how I view these matters. I view all this instruction as coming from God, coming from the Lord. But Ellen White is not competing with the Bible. We have an official position taken by our church in which we say that the Holy Scriptures are the standard for our doctrine and the basis of all reform. And that is what we hold, and we have our Bible text to support every one of our doctrine. And I believe that there is not a better system of truth that is held by any other religious organization in the world. I thank God for the way He has opened up the Scriptures to those who have now become members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Lord has blessed this movement, blessed this church. He surely has. Now, not only this, but the Lord has promised us. See, not only may we expect this kind of prophet in our day, like I told Stan there, the gifts of the Spirit will be in the church until we're all united. Not only may we expect, but we must expect this gift in the last days. Because the Lord has told us in a couple of places that the gift of prophecy would be renewed in the last days. Revelation 12:17. Well, Joel 2:28-31. Let's look at that one first. There's one text in the Old and one in the New that I want to read. And since this is one of those minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Well, that's Joel. It's the second one. Joel 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And what is the context? Verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. So just before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and brothers and sisters, we must be very near to that time. Now, we don't believe in time setting. That would be wrong. The Lord doesn't want us to base our belief in Him on some kind of excitement. We must be ready all the time for the coming of the Lord. And wars and rumors of wars are signs that Christ will come back soon. But that's the great and terrible day of the Lord. And just before that, we're told here, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. So here's a prediction. And I believe it has been fulfilled by God sending Ellen White to raise up a people, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Then there is a text in Revelation 12:17. Now, if you have studied Revelation, and many of you have been in Revelation seminars in the last 2-3 years, so you must be quite familiar with this right now. In Revelation 12, what is the subject? God's church. Right you are. God's church. And there you are, all the way from beginning right down to the end. And God's true church, in the end time, Revelation 12, 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. So the woman is the church, and the remnant of her seed, God's true church in the time of the end, will keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? Just take a look at Revelation 1. Go back just a few pages in your Bible. Revelation 1, 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the message that comes from the Lord is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 12, God's true church in this end time will be people who will be keeping the commandments of God, all ten, including the fourth. That's one of the commandments, isn't it? And they will have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They will have testimonies from the Lord, messages from the Lord. And did you hear Elder Delafield? He told me I had 2 minutes. Elder Delafield, I'm sorry, I didn't really notice what time it was when I got up here. I didn't look at the clock like I should have. Now, the Lord has told us then that we can expect these prophets. But the Bible also says there will be false prophets. There'll be true, maybe more than one, I don't know. I know of one. But the Bible also says there'll be false prophets. Jesus said that in Matthew 24. So how are you going to tell the true from the false? Just reject everything? You're rejecting counsel from the Lord if you do that. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21. Despise not prophesying, but prove all things. And hold fast that which is good. Now that's what we plan to do here during the next 10 weeks. We want to be reading these things and holding fast that which is good. Brothers and sisters, I've only taken 1 minute of those two. Just take a look at this book for a minute, would you please? And look at some of the chapter titles. Now you may have done this already, but there's some very, very interesting subjects that we'll be looking at. Table of contents on page 5. The number 2, the time of the end, and preparing to meet the Lord. The bottom of that page, choosing of a husband or wife. Marry not an unbeliever. Marriage and so on. The next page, you see what those topics are. Well, I won't read those because you can do that. And then we have our study guide here, and a lot of effort has gone into the preparation of this study guide. If you'll use the first chapter in the study guide, your assignment will be for next Wednesday night, for lesson 1, pages 4 and 10 to 37. So lesson 1. See, we got a number of lessons here that go all the way through. We got 10 lessons altogether. And the reading assignment for next week is the introductory chapter. You won't be reading from Ellen White's pen next week, but that'll be the introductory chapter to this book. And I hope when we come back next week that we will all have taken time to read it. I tell you, if we will do this, if we'll take time to read week by week, we all are going to receive a blessing during these next 10 weeks.
When Elder Delafield was introducing us, he said that we had the finest Bible teachers in the United States on the platform, and I wanted to say amen, but I was afraid it would be misunderstood. When I taught at Pacific Union College before I became the pastor of this church, I was known among my students as Elder Handout because I always had a handout for them. And I have one for you tonight. We're going to give it to you as you leave. This is a little bait to keep you here till the end. But there will be a handout which will give everything that I give you here and probably a lot more, because I've only been given half the amount of time Dr. Olson had, and I can't say anything in 15 minutes. I can't even give an introduction in 15 minutes. At Christ's first miracle, Cana of Galilee, turning water into unfermented wine, it was the testimony of the governor of the feast that the host had kept the best for the last. Just so, in the year 1844, I think Jesus again seems to have saved his best, a renewed bestowal of the Holy Spirit's gift of prophetic utterance, for the last month of that year. Just as a jewel is most brilliant in its proper setting, so this climactic act of providence, to be most fully appreciated, must be seen in the greater light of its historical context. And what a pivotal year 1844 was. Did you know it was an election year? The 11th president of the United States would be chosen on election day in late autumn. And the political campaign in 1844 was heating up early, with Democrat James K. Polk, who in November would win, and Whig Henry Clay. This was his fourth time trying for the presidency. He wouldn't make it. In fact, he didn't make it on the fifth time a little later on. But early in that year, they were joined by a third candidate for president of the United States, whose name was Joseph Smith. He was the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and also of the Mormon colony at Nauvoo, Illinois. Smith's candidacy, however, was short-lived. The thought of having a polygamist in the White House was a scandal to even people living on the frontier. A newspaper editor who strongly dissented in print had his print shop burned down by night riders who were called the Sons of Dan. Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram were arrested, taken to Carthage, Illinois, put in jail to await trial, and on June 27, 1844, they were assassinated in cold blood, a very great blot on religious liberty in the United States. Well, things were heating up, but they hadn't seen the end of it. The summer of 1844 saw religious excitement vie with political for the attention of the masses. You see, Jesus was supposed to come in 1844. William Miller, a Baptist farmer-turned-preacher, had been preaching this for 13 years, but he hadn't put a date down, day and month and year. But at a camp meeting that summer, which began on August 11 at a town called Exeter in the state of New Hampshire, a man suddenly rode into the camp while the meetings were in progress, whose name was Samuel Sheffield Snow, and he very conveniently supplied the deficiency. And he said, according to my calculations, Jesus is going to come on October 22 of this year, just 3 months from now. Thus, Snow unwittingly set the Millerites up for the great disappointment, which began on October 23, 12:01 a.m., I've heard some people say that October 22 is the day of great disappointment. Nobody's disappointed on October 22. That was the day he was to come. The disappointment began 12:01 a.m. October 23. You know, teachers are nitpickers, and I've got to uphold the profession. 2 weeks later, 2 weeks to the day later, on another Tuesday, November 5, Henry Clay would endure his own personal great disappointment, going down to defeat on Election Day. But the next month, December, on an unknown day of the final month of the year, God did it again. The exact date in December is lost to history, as also the exact street address in Portland, Maine, where Elizabeth Haynes resided. But what happened in her home would never be forgotten by any of the five women who gathered one morning for family devotions to pray for guidance and a divine explanation of their disappointment. According to eyewitnesses, several had already prayed when a young woman who had just celebrated her 17th birthday, November 26, began to address the Lord in a hoarse whisper. Although it was not an exciting occasion, according to the eyewitness, yet suddenly, in a movement surely as dramatic as was Pentecost itself, the Holy Spirit came into that dwelling, took physical possession of the petitioner, and Joel 2:28-32 found another fulfillment. Thus Ellen Harmon, who about a year and a half later would become Mrs. James White, was inaugurated as God's newest prophet to his people, and surely there was no more improbable candidate for the office of prophet in the whole history of prophethood than this young lady. J. J.N. Loughborough, the denomination's first historian, was probably the first to give her a certain title in print, Weakest of the Weak. She never used that term herself, I discovered by checking the CD-ROM disc that has all of her published writings on it. Very wonderful tool for research. But she certainly lived up to the title. She had been a near-total invalid for the previous 8 years because of a tragic rock-throwing incident when she was 9 years old, physically disfigured, central nervous system shattered, and formal education terminated permanently in third or fourth grade. And a doctor who examined her observed that her right lung was decayed, her left lung was considerably diseased, and her heart action was seriously impaired. His diagnosis was dropsical consumption, a form of tuberculosis. His prognosis, at best, her life expectancy would be very short. At worst, she was liable to drop away at any time. In order to breathe at night, she had to be propped up in bed into a near sitting position. She had frequent coughing spasms and lung hemorrhages, and she was nearly totally devoid of physical strength, weakest of the weak, and this was God's choice. In 1840, she had been converted to the doctrine of Christ's imminent return under the preaching of William Miller. Thus, on October 23, she, along with about 50,000 other followers of Miller, became one of the disappointed. And as we look at what happened the next couple of years, most of those 50,000 people probably sorted themselves out into one of perhaps four different groups. First of all, there were those who, whether from personal embarrassment, frustration, anger at God, and maybe even misguided revenge, would give up all religious experience, and that was probably the largest of the four groups. Secondly, there was a lunatic fringe who continued to veer off on tangents of repeated successive date settings and other fanatical aberrations and excesses. There were, third, the Sunday-keeping Adventists, and all of the original Adventists were Sunday-keeping Adventists, and they continued to look for the coming of Jesus without setting dates, and they continued keeping Sunday, and the Advent Christian denomination is probably the biggest representative of them today. And the fourth group, smallest of the group of the four, would begin to coalesce around the leadership of James and Ellen White, Joseph Bates, accept the seventh-day Sabbath from the Seventh-day Baptists, and 1860 to 63 form a denomination today known as Seventh-day Adventists. Doubtless none of those five women on that historic day in December of 1844 grasped the reality that she was actually witnessing the first of perhaps as many as 2,000 divine visions and prophetic dreams which would span the next 70 years and ultimately would issue forth in a torrent of some 25 million words from a hand that could barely hold a pen in 1844. Words which by 1990 would be published in 135 different languages around the world, constituting Ellen White the most translated woman writer in the entire history of literature, and the fourth most translated writer in the world, numbers 1 to 3 were men. And so on that unknown day in December, they were praying, and she herself tells us, "While I was praying at the family altar, the Holy Ghost fell on me. I seemed to be rising higher and higher, far above the dark world. I turned to look for the Advent people. I couldn't find them. A voice said to me, 'Look again, look a little higher.' I raised my eyes and I saw a straight and narrow path cast up high above the world." And then she goes on, and in your handout you'll have more than I have time to share with you of that beginning of the first vision. What was God's purpose in that vision? Well, he had a purpose for the people in 1844 to whom Ellen would initially relate that vision. And it's worth noting that the first vision was given to a 17-year-old Sunday-keeping pork eater, and the vision said nothing about the right day on which Christians should worship, nor did it say anything of the desirability of a vegetarian diet. God's purpose in this first vision seems rather to have been to bring comfort and assurance to a dispirited band of Christians. Comfort, yes, that God had directed them to the present day in their theological understanding, and that God had not deserted them in the bitter wake that followed the non-return of Jesus, October 22. Comfort. Assurance, yes, that if they remained faithful to God, each of them would ultimately find his or her way into the heavenly city, and that their present theological difficulties would be made plain in God's own way, in God's own time. Now, the meaning for us of that vision today is not so much comfort and assurance, though it certainly does bring that to us, but we had not been through their experience. But is there a meaning for that first message for us today? Yes, I think so. We who 147 years later still continue to look for and love His appearing. The dominant motif was a path high and lifted up above the world on which a group of people were traveling. And one instinctively thinks of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked in His unique metaphor about a narrow way, little traveled, which leads to eternal life. A broad way, much traveled, which leads to destruction. You read that in Matthew 7, 13, 14. And one somehow senses upon reflection that these are not in reality two separate roads, but rather one road, the road of life, with two opposite destinations. And of all the Bible writers in the New Testament, Paul, above all the others, seems to be most struck by this metaphor. And in at least six of his epistles, he picks up on this idea of a Christian walk. The Christian is not simply out walking aimlessly for the sake of exercise. Rather, he walks purposefully toward a predetermined point of arrival. In a parallel metaphor, Paul would talk about running a race, running to a well-defined goal on an established course. But with this twist, everyone can win the prize in this race, not merely the contestant who happens to cross the finish line first with his torch still burning. And yes, lessons for us today. Let me share some that have come to me. Number one, we are all on this road of life, which has two and only two destinations. Actually, we were born headed in the downward direction, but Christ intercepted us with the gospel and invites us to convert, to literally turn around and go the other direction. And that's what the word convert literally means. And instead to head uphill. Thank you. Secondly, each must walk for himself. Third, in the context of river travel, it's more difficult and arduous to row upstream than to drift downstream, and we will either climb up the narrow way or slide down the broad. And lastly, every road ever constructed has two ditches at the right and at the left. Both are to be avoided, whether that of the ultra-liberalist on the one hand or that of the arch-conservatist on the other. The more narrow the road, the more difficult and the more important it is to stay in the middle of the road. And though my time is gone, my handout will be given to you at the close, and I hope you'll look at the last section of that handout, because I talk about a recurring theme in Ellen White's writing, stay in the middle of the road, the importance of balance. And if I had to describe that woman in one sentence, I wouldn't need one sentence. I would only need one word, balanced. Would that we might be as balanced as she.
Each evening there are going to be two periods where you can interact and share and ask your questions. Elder Gordon will be fielding the question time, but the time before that is called serendipity. The word serendipity simply means fortunate accident. Now, you haven't had a chance to study anything in advance, so we're going to talk tonight about expectations. And we're going to let you share your expectations for the coming weeks, what you hope to learn. We're going to do it in two ways. First of all, we want to do it in small groups tonight. At least we're going to try and see if it's not too noisy in this church. We're going to try it in groups of three and four, and I'll tell you in a moment how we're going to do that. But before we do that, I want you to pick a Bible character. I'm going to give the men four Bible characters to choose from, and the ladies four lady characters from the Bible to choose from. And thinking of it in the context of expectations, if you were going to be this Bible character here in the Tacoma Park Church tonight, living through the personality of this Bible character, what would you be expecting to happen during the next 10 weeks? So for the men, here are your choices. Would you rather be Peter, the disciple Peter, or the disciple Thomas, or the apostle Paul, or the disciple John? Just jot that down on your book or remember it in your mind, because you're going to share in a moment in your group which one you have chosen and why you chose that particular character. All right? And there's no right or wrong answers here. They're all correct. So you have Peter, Thomas, Paul, or John. Now, if you're a lady, go
course, you can pick the men too, and the men can pick the lady ones if they want to, but we want to be fair. If you're a lady, here are your choices. Would you rather be Esther, Miriam, Rebecca, or the fourth one is a lady, we don't know her name, but she was a very important lady. In fact, none of us would be here without her, and that's Mrs. Noor. Mrs. Noor obviously had some very interesting experiences, so you might want to choose her. So the choices for the ladies are Esther, Miriam, Rebecca, and Mrs. Noor. All right, if you picked your choice, would you turn around in your pew and no more than five and no less than three, just kind of turn around in your pew to the people behind and just cluster into little groups of three and five and share which Bible character you picked and why based upon your expectations for these meetings. All right, we'll give you 3 minutes to do that. Can you just do that? Turn around in your pews, kind of introduce yourself, who you are, and share which name that you picked. It's always fun to share, isn't it? Make new friends. Having a job to get you stopped now. But that's what we're here for, is to share our experiences together. Just by way of interest, I'd like to find out how many of the men chose Peter. Can I see your hands identified with Peter? All right, number of folk here. How many identified with Thomas? Can I see your hands? All right, we had some people identifying with Thomas. How many with Paul? Let me see your hands. Yes, this man had to pick Paul, of course. How many identified with John? Can I see your hands? All right, quite a few. Now, of the ladies, how many picked Esther? Can I see your hands? All right. How many picked Miriam? All right, not nearly so many picked Miriam. You liked Esther. All right. Rebecca, how many picked Rebecca? Just a few there. How many picked Mrs. Noor? My, the majority picked Mrs. Noor. All right, well, that's okay. That's fascinating. What we'd like to do in the next 3 or 4 minutes, normally the serendipity time will be 15 minutes, but we're trying to keep on schedule, and the first night always takes a little longer because of explanations and so on, so this time will be a little shorter. What we'd like to do now, we have a mic on either side, and we have some people, I think, that are going to take the mics up and down the aisles here. What we'd like now is if there's someone in the group that would like to just share 30 seconds, not very long, what your expectations are, why you picked the particular name that you picked, and share with us this evening. All right? Someone back here is ready to share with us. Yes. So time is limited. Don't hesitate to put up your hand and indicate. Just a very short little explanation.
I'm going to give the same explanation that I gave to the people that I spoke with. First of all, I picked John, and what I expect from whether I'm at these meetings or any meetings that I plan to attend where the spirit of prophecy is being spoken on or about, I expect to be walking in the spirit as Paul was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and also to be drawn closer to Christ, because out of all the disciples, I believe that he was in the spirit and that he reflected the image of Christ more perfectly than any of the other disciples, including Paul, which is to be debatable.
Thank you. Very good. All right. We have someone over here. Please, sir.
I picked Paul because I think he was the greatest teacher of all. And although he didn't win any popularity contests, I think that he did his best to make people moral.
Okay, amen. Thank you. Elder Delatorre, over here. You've got a hand behind you there. Okay. Good. Lady.
Well, I chose Esther because I feel that it must have taken a lot of courage for her to do what she did, being surrounded by people that were unbelievers, and to be a shining light there, and to reveal her identity and her heritage at the risk of her losing her life. And I feel that in the however long that we have ahead before Christ comes, that this is something that will be necessary both to witness to the unbeliever and also by our lives and example, and also be able to do what God would have us, even when it might be at the peril of our own life, physical life.
Amen.
Thank you.
Wonderful.
Back here, there's a hand. I'd like to hear from a Mrs. Noor sometime, too. All those hands are Mrs. Noor's. I'd like to hear why someone picked that one. All right, this gentleman now.
Okay, I did pick Paul primarily because Paul was an ardent student of the Bible, and on top of that, he was willing to follow whatever he knew, he thought was correct, although he was going in the wrong direction. And when he was confronted with truth, he was willing to submit to God. And I personally feel that if it's applicable to what's going on here tonight, if for some reason some of us might think we are going in the correct direction and we are confronted with truth as mm-hmm. has been given to us by the Spirit of prophecy, we should be willing to change and do the correct thing.
Amen. Very good. All right. Do we have a Mrs. Noah?
Yes, I chose Mrs. Noah because I thought each day that she had with all of the experiences was an adventure. I thought with the building of the ark and with all of the opposition that poor Mr. Noah got, there she was supporting him. And then when she got in the ark, then each day was an excitement there. And I'm expecting this to be a real adventure every day.
All right. Thank you very much.
Amen. Amen.
Well, I think we'll conclude this. As I said, normally we'll take longer at this time, but this will be each week. There will be a time to try and share our ideas, our excitements, what we've learned, what we want to learn, and then we will then go into the period of question and answer period, which tonight will be led by Elder Gordon.
I should have a chance to rebuttal on Paul, but I won't. We're going to try and close in time as we originally planned, so we're shortening everything a bit. President Bush is going to have a special report to the nation at 9 o'clock, and so we want to make sure that you get away in time to get this report either on your car radio or at home. But this particular period tonight, we'll just say that we had planned to ask a certain question of Dr. Olson, how Ellen White related to Scripture and how she felt her role was in connection with Scripture. Ellen White used many terms that describe her feeling as to how she related to Scripture. She referred to her work as the lesser light that was to shine as a reflection of the greater light of Scripture. She always pointed to the Bible as the basis for truth. And in those very earliest years, from the very start of the Adventist Church that we know today, Ellen White's role was always a supportive role rather than a leading out role in the development of doctrine. Now, I wish we had time to develop this tonight, but you go back into the 1840s after the disappointment, and I thought about that. It really was October 23, wasn't it? That those few years after the disappointment, Ellen White met with the early believers when they studied doctrine. And I can imagine myself as chairman of one of those Sabbath conferences. For example, in 1848, James White was about 26, Ellen White 20. And if I were the chairman of one of those Sabbath conferences when they were studying about doctrine, and Mrs. White was sitting on the front row, and she'd been having visions for, well, more than, 3 years? If I had been chairman of the committee on that day when we were going to study doctrine, I would have been tempted to say, well, now, brethren and sisters, we have a living prophet in our midst. Let's ask her what we ought to believe. I would have been tempted that way, but that isn't the way it happened. The way it happened was they went to the Bible and studied carefully. And I was going to ask Dr. Olson, about this. And we could have developed some of that story. Perhaps we'll do that another night. But Ellen White was a supportive role. Her messages in those meetings came as a result of vision after they had studied Scripture and a confirmation of Scripture. And I've always praised the Lord that that's the way she worked. And that's the way they understood her role, not to take the place of the study of the Bible, but to support the Scriptures in every way. And I'm so thankful that she continued to do so. I find with amazement that almost on every page of every book she has ever written, she quoted Scripture. That was the center of her message, the message of the Bible. And this excites me because I know that this church is Bible-based. And I praise the Lord for that. As I conclude, and we want to close this part because we want to give you time to go as planned, some of you may not be aware that when we were here in Tacoma Park back in 1960, 59, and we had the testimony countdown one program, Elder Delafield and myself, and another man who no longer is alive, Arthur White. He died last Sabbath. Some of you may not know that, but he was a very important part of our office and a part of this church, and he will be buried on Friday at St. Helena. I hope you'll remember his family in your prayers and remember us as we continue to carry on the work that he did so well for many, many years. May God bless us as we continue this special program. I'm excited about being involved with it. What about you? We're going to have a good time together. And so be with us. And I don't want to take Elder Delafield's last words, but I'm excited because I was there in 1969 when we did it long ago, and I'm glad to be here tonight.
We had a good time, didn't we, Paul? How many of you good folk were present during testimony countdown one? May I see your hand? Oh, that's great. There must be 50 or more here tonight who were present in 1969. Number two, at the Sligo Church. It came on a very cold January 9 night. The temperature outside was 10 degrees. The roads were covered with ice. And we wondered whether anybody would come, and we had 1,000 people out. So God is with this program. Just recently, out in College Place, Washington, Art Potzer, formerly assistant to Elder Wilson, president of the General Conference, put on a testimony countdown program in the College Place Church. I had the privilege of going out, helping him to launch it with a Sabbath morning sermon. In the afternoon, we had 800 people out for the first class. And every Wednesday night thereafter, for 10 Wednesday nights, the attendance was 500 to 800. History is being made here tonight, brothers and sisters. Testimony Countdown 3. We hope when this series is ended, this trial run, that churches throughout North America will take up the program. We're having it taped by a professional from the state of Pennsylvania of the American Cassette Company. Al is here tonight taping this program. You can get all 10 of the tapes for $25 at the close of this series. I've had an order already. We're going to use these tapes, get them out to our pastors. We hope that this will be an instrument in God's hands to become a point of revival, a point of light, brothers and sisters, in the world, and how much it's needed today. Didn't you enjoy the story told by Brother Kuhn? And wasn't that a great lesson by Elder Olson? And you'll be thrilled when you hear George Rice teach the lesson some of these Wednesday nights. And it's going to be wonderful to have Pastor Newman, editor of Ministry Magazine, with us. We hope you can be with us every Wednesday night, Elder Newman, if at all possible, at least when you're here. We have some great things in store for you. And as you leave tonight, you'll get a copy of the program, rather of the story told by Roger Kuhn. And you'll also get a pink sheet upon which is printed the exact sequence of the program. Next Wednesday night, we start at 7:15. Please be here. Let's see if we can fill up the balcony. What do you say? Let's see if we can do that and get the word out to the church that things are happening. The Seventh-day Adventists and their friends who've come in with them are very interested in learning these great fundamental truths of the Bible to prepare us for Jesus' coming in power and in glory. God bless you. Shall we all stand for the benediction? Our blessed Father, tonight we thank Thee that in Your providence the events of tonight here in this church and in the Middle East have coincided. Certainly in times like these, as the dentist have sung for us, we need a Savior. And in times like these, we need a guide. We pray, Father, that the light that emanates from this place through all who have attended, who will bring their friends out next Wednesday night, for we still have books for them, will result, dear God, in a great revival, a great renewal of life, not simply in the Adventist Church, but in the Christian community of this nation and around the world. Things that are great and marvelous and historical have to start someplace. And Father, we pray that this may be the place. And we pray that God will, by His Holy Spirit, reach out into the world with this program and with this book and with the Bible and with the great truths of Scripture. Bless all who have come, and bless the President tonight as he speaks to the nation. And bless this nation, Father, and please guide in the Middle East that somehow or other through the terrible situation prevailing, that God may make the wrath of man to praise Him and the Islamic world will open up to the truths of the great gospel. Dismiss us with Thy blessing, but not from Thy sweet and dear presence. In Jesus' holy name and for His sake, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.